Amen. Well, it's good to see you tonight. It's really good to be here tonight. I have to tell you that I am very tired of sitting at home watching the live stream. So it's good to be back to church. I want to thank all of you that have prayed for me to recover from my recent surgery. I am doing a lot better. Not fully back in the full 100% mode yet, but we're getting there slowly but surely. And looking forward tonight to resuming our study together of Bible doctrines. But let's go ahead and start tonight with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to you tonight in prayer. And we want to praise you tonight that you are a solid rock, that you are an overspreading, overshadowing rock under which we can hide in days of trouble, that we can find you to be our all-sufficient strength at every time and every moment of life. And Father, we come to you tonight to ask that you would build us up also upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus and his word. Pray that you would help me to lay out these truths tonight that we study from the scripture about the millennial kingdom and then to make the applications that would be relevant for us. And Father, I pray that you would just help us as a people to be more in love with the Lord Jesus than ever before. Have your hand of blessing upon all the activities that are taking place this evening. And for those of our church family who are traveling or unable to be with us for various reasons, would you bring them back safely to us in time? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. And please open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 36. I'm going to be taking us tonight into some passages of the Old Testament that deal with the millennial kingdom. My original plan for this point, I was originally planning to cover this as the last point in my last lesson. I didn't get to it, and so I decided that I would go ahead and take a whole lesson to talk about this point in our outline, the timeline of general eschatology. We just have two points we're finishing up here, the millennial kingdom and then the final rebellion. So it's my purpose to talk about the millennium tonight, the final rebellion next week, and that will bring our series on eschatology and our series on Bible doctrines to an end. And then we'll be starting something new very soon after that. So originally, I was going to just give you a quick overview, but I've decided that we are going to actually look into some of the passages. I think it'll be make it much more interesting. And so I do want you to have your Bible ready to go. And I just want to go through two points tonight, basically the features of the millennium, and then the purposes for the millennium. And we want to understand what the millennial kingdom is going to be like, and then why is God going to have this kind of a time period where the Lord Jesus will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So let's talk about these features of the millennial kingdom. First of all, the millennium will begin immediately after the last point in our timeline, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So we have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. He comes, he defeats the armies of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, rescues the nation of Israel. All Israel is saved, they repent, they put their faith in Christ as a nation. Every single person personally receives Christ as Savior among the Jewish people, all those that are left alive. Then the Lord Jesus gathers all the nations to judgment, divides them into the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the righteous, those that demonstrated their righteousness through how they treated the people of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble. The goats are those nations that joined in to the persecution of the Jewish people in conjunction and under the auspices and the leadership of the beast. They will be sent to eternal punishment, and the sheep will enter into the kingdom which the Lord Jesus will establish at this time. So what are the features of the millennium? Number one, there will be an earthly kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is taught in many passages, and I'm just giving you a sampling of Old Testament scriptures that we could look at. But look, first of all, at the verses here on the slide from Jeremiah chapter 23. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So who is this king that is going to reign, is going to prosper, is going to execute justice and judgment in the earth? This king under whose, in his days, Judah and Israel will all be saved. This is going to be God himself ruling on an earthly throne. The Lord our righteousness is the name of this king. So Christ himself will rule. Along with that, we want to consider that because the Lord Jesus Christ will be the ultimate authority on the earth, there will be a perfectly righteous government by Christ as the world ruler. So he will institute an administration that will be perfectly just and execute righteousness in the earth. Revelation 19:15 talks about how the Lord Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. What does that mean, a rod of iron? That means his rule will be perceived as very strict because sin will not be tolerated. Sin is not going to be winked at. You know, we live in a time right now in our world where it seems like everybody has sympathy for those that do wicked deeds, criminals and lawless people, and there are lots of excuses made and people that are not justly dealt with for their wicked actions. But that's not the way it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of this world. Wrongdoing is going to be strictly dealt with, and that's why he is going to rule, as it says, with a rod of iron. It will be a perfectly righteous government. Zechariah chapter 14:9 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." So who is going to be the ultimate authority? It is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the ruler of the entire world, ruling in righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11 describes this coming king. It says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Let me just say this while I'm getting into this passage here, that many times we read these passages about the Lord Jesus coming as a rod out of Jesse, as a new growth out of the long dead kingly line of David. And many times we read about those passages in the Christmas season because there is a fulfillment of them in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth at Christmas. So when he was born in the manger, he revived the long dead line of David and the descent through Jesse, and that's what these passages talk about. But the ultimate fulfillment of these passages is found in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because while there are some of the things that apply to his first coming, all of the fulfillment is found in his second coming. And so this passage describes this king that's going to come back from the line of David. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so this is a passage that is fulfilled ultimately, again, partially in the first coming of Christ. In fact, some of that passage is quoted about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. But ultimately, because when the Lord Jesus came the first time, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit for his earthly ministry. And so it was a fulfillment of this prophecy. But ultimately, it talks about how he is going to rule and how he's going to execute justice in the earth. That applies to his second coming. And what this passage says is the Lord Jesus, as the king of this world, is not going to make judgments like an ordinary human judge would do, according to his best understanding, the sight of his eyes, the hearing of his ears. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring the perfect omniscience of the Spirit of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing Spirit of God, to those judgments, and he will execute perfect justice in the earth. Folks, can you imagine what that will be like? Think about that for a moment. The world ruler will be incorruptible God. He will not be influenced by political calculations. He will not be influenced by the respective persons and preferential treatment of the rich and the famous and the powerful. Those things will mean nothing to him. He will be girdled about with righteousness and with faithfulness and with truth. And God's people said, amen and amen. Well, another characteristic of the millennium will be world peace. World peace. People talk about that now. And yet, world peace is a pipe dream without Jesus Christ. But when he comes to rule and reign, the Bible says, Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be no war, no wars anywhere. Psalm 46 describes this in verses 8 through 10. Psalm 46, one of my favorite psalms, you know, it says, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Many of you know this psalm well. This psalm where we find the verse, be still and know that I am God. Did you know this psalm has a millennial context? Did you know that the fulfillment of this psalm is really in the millennial kingdom? Look at what it says. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He's going to wipe out the armies of the beast with the power of the word of his mouth. He will slay them, and people will stand back, and they will behold the desolations that Jesus Christ has wrought by wiping out the opposition against him. And then you get to the next verse, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Oh yes, there's going to be a stillness after the Lord Jesus Christ returns from slaying his enemies in Bozra, from treading out the winepress of the wrath of God against the wicked, and people will be in awe at his power and his glory, and that's when war will end. There will be no more war for 1,000 years on the earth. Let's talk about some other characteristics of the millennium. The Jewish people will be in the land, and here's where we get to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're just going to read down through this passage. I have a very brief outline of the passage there for you on the slide. First of all, the people will be regathered in the land. Verse number 24, God says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. So at the end of the tribulation, wherever Jewish people are in the world, God's going to gather them all there together. That's going to happen, no doubt, along with the gathering of the nations to the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and they will all return to the land and be restored to the land there. Secondly, they will be revived. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. All right, so the second characteristic is God is going to revive his people. All Israel is going to be saved. They're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will become participants in the new covenant of the Spirit and a clean heart of flesh. Going on to verse 31, they will be repenting in the land. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So they will be repenting and realizing how far they had gone away from their God, how much sin they have committed. All that will be a part of the national revival that will take place. Going on to verse 33, they will be restored to obedience and prosperity. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities. And the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And finally, verse 37, they will be repopulating the land. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem and her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, if you study other prophecy, you will learn that the people of Israel will be greatly diminished during the tribulation period. In fact, only one-third of the Jews living in the land will survive the time of Jacob's trouble, so there will be a vast depopulation in the nation of Israel. But here in this passage, God promises to rapidly increase them again in their land, that the nation will be repopulated, the cities will be filled. Now, one thing I want to say about this prophecy here in Ezekiel 36 is that sometimes there is an idea that the regathering of Israel to the land in verse number 24 has already begun, where God says, I will take you from the heathen and gather you from all the countries. Some people see a fulfillment of that in the return of the Jews to the land of Israel starting in 1948. It is true that the Jews began returning to the land of Israel in 1948. But here's the important point, okay? The important point is that if the regathering that God talks about in verse 24 has already begun, the one thing we know is that it has not yet been completed. And it will not be completed until the end of the tribulation. We have to fit this in the right place in our outline. That the regathering that is really under discussion here is going to be the final gathering that will take place at the end of the tribulation, where God will bring the Jews from all four corners of the earth, all of His elect will be gathered together in the land in one place. And therefore, none of the other events that are described in this prophecy that happen after the regathering of verse 24, none of those events have happened yet either and are still in the future. And I'm going to explain some more about that, but as we go on here to the next point. But I want to make sure I make that point as we go here to the next item on the list. Okay, so what is another feature of the millennium? The land of Israel will be restored. We just looked at that in Ezekiel 36. We saw that in verses 34 to 36, how God is going to make the desolate land tilled again. It's going to become like the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 35 says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. I've heard at times people try to apply these passages about the regathering to the land and the desert blooming like a rose and the land becoming like the Garden of Eden to events that happened after the founding of the nation of Israel in 1948. For example, irrigation projects in the desert for food. And so sometimes people have pointed at those projects and they say, oh, see, the desert was blooming like a rose. But folks, that is not a fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, the correct understanding is that these prophecies are still in the future because the revival that is described in conjunction with these prophecies is also still in the future. It hasn't yet taken place. These prophecies refer to events that take place at the end of the tribulation when Christ inaugurates the millennial kingdom. And so when we're reading about the Garden of Eden, the land becoming like the Garden of Eden, the desert blooming like the rose, that's not an irrigation project. That is talking about complete climate transformation. That the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the tribulation, He is going to remake the landscape. He is going to refresh the climate and all of the devastation to the world's ecosystems that took place during the tribulation by His divine power is going to be alleviated. It's going to be reversed. And especially the land of Israel will become like a paradise spot on the earth at this time. That's what these passages are describing. And so, no, they have not yet been fulfilled. Now let's go on here. Another characteristic of the millennium, Israel will be reunited and ruled by David. Would you turn over to chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel 37. And take a moment in verses 21 through 25. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Okay, so there's the regathering again. This is the future regathering. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, some people say that the references to David here refer to Christ as the son and heir of David. But I think the better understanding here is that, yes, Christ will be ruling over the entire world as the king of the world, and therefore he will also be ruling over Israel. But under him, David, the resurrected David, will exercise rule specifically over the nation of Israel itself. Okay, and that fits completely with our understanding of the responsibility of resurrected saints in the millennium, that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so here we see God is going to raise up David. He's going to be a resurrected saint as well. And David will exercise rule over specifically the land of Israel under the headship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David will be ruling again in Israel. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, enlarged, and serving as the political and religious capital of the world. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about how Christ is going to remake the landscape, and he's going to remake it so that Jerusalem will sit on top of a high mountain. So Jerusalem is already at an elevated location, but in the remade land of Israel, God is going to raise it up even higher. It's going to put it in an even greater position of prominence because it's become the capital of the world. So in addition to that, the temple will be rebuilt, and it's going to be expanded on a large scale. So the millennial temple is going to be much larger than any temple that existed prior to that. And all of the people of the world will come to God's house on the mountain of Jerusalem to worship and to learn the things of God. Let's read about that in Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, so it's going to be the center of world worship. It's going to be political and religious capital of the world. Speaking of Jerusalem, again, in the millennial kingdom, Isaiah 60 says, And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the force of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isn't it amazing that at the end of the tribulation, all the nations of the world are gathered together to destroy Jerusalem, and just a short time later, with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of the world, all the nations of the world will be coming to worship God at Jerusalem and to serve Christ and to learn of Him. And this is going to all take place at Jerusalem, be the capital of the world at this time. Well, also, in the millennial kingdom, temple sacrifices will be reinstated. Temple sacrifices will be reinstated. For example, Zechariah chapter 14 talks about people coming, and Jerusalem will be such a holy place that you won't have to have a special you won't have to have a special pot to present your offering, because any pot in Jerusalem will do. It'll be so holy that you can use any utensil, any pot, anywhere within the city. That's what Zechariah 14 says. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And so sometimes, and I put down here also Ezekiel 40 through 44, because there's several chapters in Ezekiel 40, starting there, moving on through, that describe the millennial temple and all the sacrifices and how it's all going to work. And you can take time to read that on your own. But sometimes people ask about this, you know, of course, we've been studying the book of Hebrews lately on Sunday mornings. We've been learning that the old covenant has been replaced by the new dispensation of grace, and that there, therefore, no more sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we don't sacrifice anymore. And so sometimes people ask, well, why will sacrifices be reinstated during the millennial kingdom? And I think the simplest way to explain this is that these will be sacrifices simply meant to commemorate or to look back to the completed work of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross. And so they will be a memorial. They will have no efficacy in and of themselves. People will get saved in the millennium just like they get saved today by exercising personal faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to read you a quotation from our textbook for this class, Dr. Baer's textbook, because I think he puts this very well. He says, "It may appear strange that during the millennium the Old Testament sacrifices will be offered once again, but the millennium will present an unusual set of circumstances. Children will be born into a world free of open sin. There will be little to remind these new generations of the serious consequences of sin and the reason for Christ's sacrificial death. The sacrifices will serve as object lessons to teach the people the sinfulness of sin and therefore the need for Christ's payment on Calvary as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. As the Old Testament sacrifices never saved anyone but showed them the great need for a sacrifice for their sin, so in the millennium it will not save anyone but show them the need for Christ's sacrifice so they can appreciate and appropriate by faith His sacrificial death." I think that's a good explanation of why there will be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. And so I guess in that sense, the function of it will be similar to our observance of communion in this dispensation. You know, we observe the Lord's Supper. It is a remembrance to us of what Jesus Christ did for us. It helps us to remember about the serious price of sin. And it's an opportunity in our lives to practice self-examination, seeking cleansing and forgiveness of our sins as we remember what Jesus did for us. Well, this will be a different kind of object lesson in the millennial kingdom for the offering of sacrifices once again. So temple sacrifices will be reinstated. Now, another thing we need to know is that there will be no temptation from Satan or the world system. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that, that Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So that means that the world system, again, it will not be under the control of the devil like it is now. The world system will be under the control of Christ. There will be no tempter. There will be no satanic temptation. And so it's going to be a world that is much more free, as Baer said in his book, of open sin. Because of that, because of the righteous rule of Christ, it will also be possible for God to do a partial rollback of the curse. Remember, the curse intensifies as the depravity of sin, of sinful people intensifies. And so as the Lord Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness, God will partially roll back the curse. It won't be completely gone, but it will be partially alleviated. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11? Go to Isaiah, chapter number 11. Isaiah, chapter number 11. Many passages we could look at here. I don't have time for us to look at all of them. But you could certainly look up some of the other ones. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Let's look at this here. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Can you imagine your little child walking around the backyard with a lion on the leash? That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Or a wolf or all the above. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, oh, I guess I went too far. I got to stop right there. All right, so what are some of these characteristics of the partial rollback of the curse? Carnivorous, predatory, and dangerous animals will be rendered harmless. Okay, evidently, the carnivorous animals are going to go back to eating plants like they did before the fall. There will not be the predator-prey relationship anymore. There will be a cohabiting and peace between the creatures. Another characteristic is that human longevity will be restored. I wish I had time to take you to Isaiah 65, but it talks there about how people are going to live to, you know, somebody who dies at age 100 will be considered to have died as a child. So again, there's going to be an extension of the human lifespan as it was before the flood, and then diseases and deformities will be diminished. Isaiah 35 says, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall the waters break out and streams in the desert." And finally, on the next slide there, agricultural labor will not be in vain. Isaiah says, "They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." So these are many of the consequences of the fall that we have identified here, you know, earning your toil by the sweat of your brow, weeds, and so forth, making it difficult to eke a living from the ground. And God is going to roll some of these things back. Now, it is a little bit unclear whether these benefits here pertain only to the land of Israel or to the entire globe. But we know for sure, at least it will be true of the people of Israel living around Jerusalem. But I believe it will be true elsewhere as well. And I think this is one of the reasons why the globe will be rapidly repopulated after the tribulation. Because as human longevity is extended, obviously human population will multiply much more quickly when people live to be several hundred years old and have children for several hundred years. You have big families, okay? And so I think that's the best explanation for that. But that brings me now that we've talked about the features of the millennium, the question is why? Why have a millennial kingdom? Why, in God and His plan and His purposes, why has He ordained that there will be this thousand-year period at the end of the timeline of history for this present creation, before He inaugurates the new heavens and the earth? And so I want to talk about the purposes now for the millennium, and we'll end with this tonight. The purposes for the millennium: number one, God's purposes in all things, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be a time where the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in the earth. He will rule and reign as King in glory from Jerusalem. And as the Bible says, the world, all the world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. It's going to be a time like unlike any other time in the history of the world, when everybody is going to know the gospel. Everybody's going to know who Jesus Christ is. He will be here in person. Amazing. And so, number one, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But then number two, to fulfill God's promises to Israel. You know, God's made some promises to Israel. And as God, I think I read it in one of the passages we looked at earlier this evening, Isaiah 36, God says, "I'm not doing this for you," okay? God is going to show that He is faithful to keep His covenant to Israel despite their unfaithfulness, despite their betrayal of their covenant with God. God is going to honor His covenant with Israel, and He's going to fulfill His word. Jeremiah chapter 31, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me," what ordinances? The ordinances that makes the sun and the moon and the stars come out and rise and set and all that. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." In other words, if the sun can stop rising and setting, then Israel can stop being a nation. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." And of course, the answer to that question is, those things can't happen, and therefore God is not going to cast off his people, and the millennial kingdom is going to show that God keeps his word. Because God has made some promises to the people of Israel, and even though they have been unfaithful, God is going to honor those promises, and he is going to establish his word, and all of the prophecies that God has made to Israel throughout the Old Testament scriptures, they will all be fulfilled to the letter. Not one word that God has spoken will be in vain. God is going to keep his word and fulfill his promises to Israel. But then there's a third reason for the millennium: to win many to faith in Christ. To win many to faith in Christ. Folks, it's going to be a time for people to get saved all across the world. Isaiah 66 says, "For it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." People are going to come to Jerusalem. They are going to personally see with their own eyes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to go home, and they're going to tell their friends and their family about the reality of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and people are going to be getting saved all across the globe. It's going to be a time for world evangelism. And so, again, God will use the 1,000 years of the millennium to continue populating the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth that will last forever. And then number four, to reveal the innate depravity of the human race. To reveal the innate depravity of the human race. You know, I read a moment ago, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years, but then he will be loose for a little season. And that brings me to the topic for next week about the final rebellion. There is going to be a final rebellion. When the devil is released, he's going to quickly assemble a worldwide rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this rebellion is going to serve as the ultimate proof that the problem with humanity is not our environment. The problem with humanity is not social or political injustice. Okay, because there's going to be a perfect environment. There's going to be a perfectly righteous environment during the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a perfectly righteous government. There's not going to be any social issue, no social problems. It's going to be a perfectly righteous, just world system. The problem with humanity is not even lack of good education. The world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Education is not the problem. And you know what? The problem with humanity is not even the devil. Because the devil's not even around for 1,000 years. And so how is it when the devil shows back up after 1,000 years, he's quickly able to assemble a worldwide conglomeration of people who want to rebel against the righteous rule of Jesus Christ? Because the greatest problem of humanity is ourselves. We are sinners. And our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so the millennium, and specifically the final rebellion at the end of it, will reveal the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart. Even though there is no world system, there is no devil for 1,000 years on our own, we are still desperately depraved sinners in need of a Savior. And so during that time of the millennium, many will be saved, as I said a moment ago, but overall, the human race is going to fail the test of this dispensation. You may remember our study of dispensationalism. Every dispensation, God reveals more truth, humanity rejects it, there is a judgment. Then God reveals more truth, humanity rejects it, and there's a judgment. And this is the last dispensation of all in this present creation, when humanity will be given the greatest possible light and truth, Jesus Christ himself in person, ruling on the throne of the world. And what is humanity going to do? Reject it. Reject it. And that's why there will be a final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom upon the rebels. So, the millennium reveals the innate depravity of the human race. And finally, the fifth purpose is to test and reveal the response of the individual to the personal revelation and rule of Jesus Christ. Every person will have to make a choice. Just I said this about the tribulation. Everybody has to make a choice in the tribulation, right? Everybody is making a choice in this dispensation too. Everybody in this room is making a personal choice about what you will do with the gospel. Whether you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, or whether you reject the gospel and Christ's offer of salvation and go your own way of sin, every person is making choices. Faith is a choice. Did you know that? And so, again, in the millennial kingdom, people will have a choice to make. Now imagine your governmental authority is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself ruling from the world capital at Jerusalem, far better than any human government. And yet, the human race is prone to reject truth even when they can see Christ with their own eyes. You know, sometimes atheists and infidels will say things like, if God would just, I don't believe in God, but if God were to come down and, to land on top of the Empire State Building, and I could see Him with my own eyes and, maybe ask Him a few questions that He would answer, well then maybe I would believe in God. You know what? That's not true. God has already revealed Himself sufficiently to the unbeliever. Okay? And so, more light would not help the committed unbeliever. Remember, it reminds me of the conversation between the rich man and Abraham after the rich man went to hell. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so they don't come to this place. And Abraham said, they already have the scripture. And the rich man said, well, but that's not enough. But if somebody went back from the dead, if somebody really impressed them with some great miracle, then maybe they'd wake up, maybe they'd listen, and they would get saved. And Abraham said, no, it's not the way it works. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So many people toward the end of the millennial kingdom will be living in an outward conformity to the expectations of righteous government, but without an inward heart of devotion to Christ, having never known Him, loved Him, or trusted Him. In other words, folks, many people at the end of the millennium will be like many young people growing up around the things of God in good churches like this one today. They've been raised in a good environment, a righteous environment. They know what the expectations are, and they conform themselves to some degree to their parents and their pastors and their church's expectations. But in some cases, sadly, their hearts have never been given to Christ. Eventually, they'll show their true colors by rebelling against the authority of Jesus Christ. And usually along with that goes the authority of their parents, their pastors, their churches, and other people that stand for God in their lives. And so, folks, as we consider the end of the millennium and this rebellion that we're going to study next week, what we see here again is another warning about the danger of being a person who has the form of godliness but does not possess the power thereof. I preached a whole message about that on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago. What America needs today is godliness. Why? Because we live in the last days, the days in which people will have a form, a shell, or an outward shape of godliness only without the core, without the substance. What is the core and the substance of godliness? It's God living in you by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a new creation. It is a new you, a new man created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, genuine regeneration, transformative power of God working within through the indwelling Holy Spirit to make you holy and sanctified and different from the worldly people around you. And that's what our young people need. Oh, it's good for them to be raised up in a righteous environment. And yes, it's good for them to know the Bible verses and to understand to have all the answers. And they need to be well prepared to go out and to encounter all of the unbelief and the scoffing and the mocking and the ridicule of the things of God that they will face in the world around them. But what they really, really need is they need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not enough for them to have a form of godliness. They need the power thereof. And here at the end of the millennial kingdom, folks, there are going to be lots of people on planet Earth. They're going to be conforming outwardly, and they're going to be rebels to the core. And so when the devil shows up, boom, instantaneous rebellion. And the armies of the world are going to march against Jerusalem at the end of the millennial kingdom because the hearts of people are deceitful and desperately wicked. And there is no substitute, my friend, in your life. There is no substitute for you having a real relationship with God through faith in Christ. Well, next week, we'll move on to the final rebellion. I'm going to spend a whole lesson on that. I think it's going to be a pretty interesting study because it gets us into some interesting prophetic controversies. There are disagreements amongst good dispensational Baptist believers about where to fit certain prophecies onto the timeline. So we're going to get into some of that next week, and I want to encourage you with that. Would you please take out your prayer sheets? And let's also, as you're taking out your prayer sheet, I'd like to take a moment and just